Welcome to Good Friday at Cascades Church. I've always been struck by the fact that we call Good Friday good when it's actually a dark day. You could be doing something else right now. I'm not quite sure what because of COVID, but you are here watching this because you recognize that this day is indeed important, that it is one of the most important days in all of history. It's the only Friday that Christians all around the world gather. What we used to before COVID again. But what's up with that? Why would we gather to remember, reflect, and give thanks for this altogether terrible and terrific moment in history where Jesus was crucified? Thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. In one day, the Romans crucified 6,000 people. But it's only Jesus that we remember and worship as God and King. Yet despite that, the cross in the Gospel of John is incredibly understated. John tells us in four words in English, there they crucified him. It's three words in Greek. And that's all he tells us about the crucifixion. It can't be described any less dramatically. Crucifixions were horrible, though. The Romans had perfected the art of execution. There was no one that did it better than them. And it's where we get our word excruciating from. On Sunday, we read how Pilate had Jesus flogged. And today we read of how Pilate handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers. And they made him carry a cross, his cross. They made him carry his own execution weapon. Can you imagine what that would have been like as Jesus tried to carry this cross, but he's been weakened by being flogged? His bloodied body is walking through the city of Jerusalem and people are watching him. The soldiers lead him outside of the city to this place called the Place of the Skull. This wasn't a discreet or private place. This was a main street. Crucifixions were public spectacles. The goal was to instill fear in you. The Romans wanted you to know that if you cross us, this is what we will do to you. At some point, we know that Jesus would have likely been stripped down and naked. Then he would have been forced onto a cross, and nails would have been driven into his hands and in his feet. Then he would have been lifted up. Can you imagine the pain he would have felt in all the nerves in his hands and feet as he experienced the nails drive through him and then experienced the weight of his own body being pulled down upon those nails because of gravity? Can you imagine the shame Jesus would have felt? In Jewish culture, it was incredibly shameful to be seen naked. And here Jesus would have been hanging on the cross and completely exposed for all to see. Yet John doesn't tell us any of that. Nothing. No gore, no details, no screams, no emotions are described. The cross is quiet. It's quiet. Why? Why does John do that? Why doesn't he say anything about this? It's because John doesn't want you to see the cross. He wants you to see the one who hangs on the cross for you. We know this because John doesn't tell us anything about the people crucified next to Jesus, on his right or on his left. He doesn't tell us what they did. He just says that Jesus was in the middle because Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the center of it all. He is the object of our attention. He is the subject matter here. He is the one you need to see. Jesus is that center. And the royal inscription above his head reads his name, his address, and his vocation. Jesus, Yeshua, literally meaning God saves. Nazareth, where he's from. King of the Jews, his vocation, The promise of Scripture that the Messiah would come and restore God's creation, that he would be Lord over all of the world, is here. And it is amazing that it is a Gentile who declares this. He's gotten everything right about Jesus' identity except one thing, his divinity. God with skin on is before us, and he is hanging on a cross. The placard above Jesus' head tells us his identity in Latin, the language of the law, in Greek, the language of philosophy, and in Hebrew, the language of God's revelation. The gospel is universal. It is for all, whether powerful, wise, or religious. We see the upside-down kingdom of Jesus in this moment, where above his head, it's proclaiming his royalty, his messianity, the promises of God all fulfilled, and yet below that inscription, we see humiliation, condemnation, degradation. The kingship of Jesus and the cross of Christ go together. They are inseparable. Jesus rules and reigns through the cross. How can this be? John wants you to see that the scriptures told us that the Messiah was supposed to suffer and die. And the way we see that is through these Roman soldiers who are gambling over Jesus' possessions, his clothing, right below him. They have no idea they are unintentionally fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18 to the letter. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22 described the innocent, righteous one. And it is that psalm that Jesus cites when he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does John want you to know that? He does want you to see this. He wants you to see that this suffering and the death of the Christ was anticipated. It may be shocking to us. It may look like he is weak and just humiliated and condemned, but there is more going on here. You need to see that the psalmic hint is pointing you to the deep reality that Jesus' life and his death fulfilled the scriptures. John is saying that everything, all of the main promises of Scripture are beginning to be fulfilled right now. That the law, the prophets, all of them were preparing us for Jesus. His death is not an accident. It is God's divine rescue plan. It is how God rescues and renews us, not just us, all of his creation. And just as God previously had rescued Israel out of Egypt, out of that slavery, now God in Jesus is rescuing us from the ultimate slavery, sin and death. Sin is the ultimate background cause of death. When people worship that which isn't God, people behave in ways in which their humanity is distorted, diminished, or destroyed. Sin and death go hand in hand. Yet God so loved the world that he didn't withhold anything from it to redeem it, including his own beloved Son. He sent him to die for our sins so that anyone who believed in him wouldn't die but experience eternal life. This is what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is losing it all, everything, so that you could gain it all. His possessions are being gambled before him. All of his friends, but four people, have abandoned him. His mother, who raised him, who taught him how to walk, who was with him when he first fell, taught him words, is kneeling, watching before her own son die. Don't lose that moment. Don't lose what Jesus is surrendering, what it is costing him. Yet in this moment, Jesus is caring for his church when he says to her that that beloved disciple would be her son and that the beloved disciple would now have a new mother. This is the new family of God created in this moment. Jesus, completing this moment of caring for his mother, knowing that it is all fulfilled and coming to a completion, cries out, "I thirst." Why is he thirsty? What is this thirst he's talking about? It's a physical thirst, of course, but there's more to it than that. Jesus in this moment is drinking the cup of his Father. It's not a physical cup. It is the cup meaning the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, the cup meant the wrath of God being poured out on his enemies. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Jesus longs for and pants for the living God, the one with whom he was with in the beginning. He longs for him because he is experiencing death. He is experiencing the judgment for our sin. Jesus is experiencing this not because he sinned, but because he loved us so much, he took our sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on Jesus. And by Jesus' wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. This is the great exchange. Jesus becomes sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus thirsts so that we might experience the living God. The irony should not be lost on us here that Jesus, who claims and offers to anyone who drinks the water he gives them, that they will never thirst. Indeed, the water that he gives will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And now in this moment, he is crying out, "I thirst." He's longing for that life. Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus thirst, lay down his life? God, Jesus, and the Father, they planned this. They understood that in order for you to never thirst again, he would have to thirst. He would have to be crushed. He would have to take on our sin. Jesus became dry and thirsty and died so that his living waters could flow into us and renew us, our hardened hearts, our dry hearts, that they would become this place of living water. Jesus, knowing that his perfect and sinless life and now his sacrificial death had satisfied the debt incurred by our sin, declared, "It is finished. It is finished." Everything that Scripture promised, everything that my Father sent me to do has been completed. It is finished. It's complete. It's consummated. But what did the Father send them to do? What did the Scriptures promise? This: that Jesus, at the cost of his own blood, has fully paid for your sins, has completely freed you from the dominion of the devil. Jesus, without any merit of your own, out of pure grace, grants you the benefits of his perfect atonement, crediting to you his righteousness and his holiness, as if you had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, and as if you had fulfilled yourself, in yourself, all of the obedience which Jesus had carried out for you. This is what he does. And he says, "It is finished." He reconciles and restores all of the world to himself. He makes the Father known. He reveals God to us. He defeats the enemy. He defeats Satan. He defeats evil. He defeats sin. John tells us in his first chapter of his gospel, the true light that gives light to everyone has come into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Jesus came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children. There's that new family. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. When Jesus said it was finished, he said, I am enough. I have paid for it all. All of it is consummated in me. Jesus, right before he said it is finished, had a hyssop plant that had been dipped in sour wine put into his mouth. In this moment where he had cried out, I thirst, people responded seemingly out of mercy and gave him that sour wine. And this was the last thing he tasted before he surrendered his spirit. There's been this constant surrendering of people giving Jesus over to the next person. But now Jesus shows us that he was always in control. And when he says it is finished, he will surrender his spirit. No one takes my life. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. See, we have nothing to fear anymore. The worst thing has happened. The darkness, though, has not swallowed up the glory of God. The light of the world has broken the darkness. The darkness has not overcome the light. And on that day when war seemed stronger than peace, on the day when death seemed stronger than life, on that day when evil and sin seemed stronger than good, it's on that day that we call it good, because Jesus said it is finished. It is finished.